Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body should go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Everything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, these standards that have just been read to us are not arbitrary. It's not as if God just thought, well, here's a few arbitrary rules to throw at them, but they're actually a reflection of God's holy character, of what he's like. And so in our next song, we focus on the character of God as being holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So we acknowledge his holiness as we prepare to listen to his word being taught to us in a few moments' time. So please would you stand as the music starts.
As we stand, let's just bow our heads and pray. Our Father God, thank you that you've spoken to us already this evening as your word is read. And Father, would I explain it faithfully and clearly? Would you be growing this evening fresh convictions in our hearts, strength and convictions in our hearts, and be moving us to honour you all the more with our lives, that we would truly glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you sit? And would you take up your Bibles again and Matthew chapter 5, which was read to us. Did you know that this month is Scam Awareness Month? Did you know that? Scam Awareness Month. The Office of Fair Trading has a campaign running all this month to alert us to scams, to where we might get ripped off. They've highlighted a number of potential scams, telephone lottery scams, premium rate telephone number scams, the infamous Nigerian advance fee fraud, and others. I wonder if you've ever been caught by a scam. Jenny and I were caught in what we suspect might have been a scam a couple of years ago. We were invited to a no-strings-attached holiday presentation. We just had to go along to this presentation from a holiday company. In return, we'd get a free week's holiday somewhere hot, completely free. It sounded fantastic. Well, of course, the holiday never actually materialised. Free turned out to mean only a small administration charge, and the company went bankrupt before we could recover what we had paid. Well, we hate to be scammed, don't we? The problem is that we're dazzled with potentially huge rewards, our expectations are raised, and then we're let down to earth with a bump. As we said last week, Jesus is using this famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, to ensure that we don't get scammed. He's wanting to make sure that our feet are firmly on the ground as we start our first steps in the Christian life and ministry. Last week, we saw that the sermon was in response to the crowds that seemed to be following Jesus in great euphoria as his fame spread and people came from all over the area to hear him and to meet him. As we turn to the end of the sermon, if you just turn over one page to Matthew 7 and verse 13, we're on page 979 now, we have the same message rammed home towards the end of the sermon. So verse 13 of chapter 7, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And Jesus goes on to illustrate the point in a number of different ways that we'll come on to in the next few weeks. You see, the point is that Jesus doesn't want us to be scammed. The Christian life is wonderfully joyful. It's full of blessings, and it's leading to a glorious and certain future. But it's not always an easy life. In fact, it's rarely an easy life. It will often feel like we're persecuted and rejected and mocked and discouraged at every turn. So before the false prophets, the scammers of their time, come to whisper that the Christian life should be full of happiness and popularity, Jesus wants us to get our expectations straight. So he says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Immediately before these verses in chapter 7, we see a reference to the law and the prophets in verse 12. And that's exactly the phrase that Jesus uses at the start of the passage that we're going to study today, back in chapter 5. The two references to the law and the prophets top and tail this main teaching section of the sermon, as Jesus explains how the Christian life is meant to relate to the Old Testament. So let's go back to today's passage, chapter 5 and verse 17, and I'll read the first couple of verses again. Matthew 5, 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Well, the point is summarised on the sheet that you were given when you came in. It's the first point there. The Old Testament still stands. The Old Testament still stands. That phrase, the law and the prophets, is simply another way of saying the Old Testament. And Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish it. Don't think that I've come to abolish it. Presumably, some people thought that his arrival meant that the Old Testament no longer applied. Maybe the Jewish people, God's people from the Old Testament times, were worried that their heritage and their religion was going to be lost, and Jesus felt the need to reassure them. More likely, though, Jesus was warning those of his day, and he's warning us today, those of us who aren't devout Jews, still not to disregard the Old Testament. Jesus hasn't come to abolish the Old Testament, he's come to fulfill it. And verse 18, he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Do you see, Jesus emphasizes twice in that same verse that until the end of this earth, until the last day, the Old Testament still stands. Well, I wonder who recognizes this little book. Maybe you've got a little book just like this yourself. Has anyone got a book like this at home? Yep. Yep, you know what it is. It's a Gideon Bible. It's given to every school child in this country, I think. In fact, I've got my dad's here as well, looking remarkably similar from 1963. But it's not actually a Bible, is it? Do you notice that? It says on the front, New Testament and Psalms. It's not a whole Bible. Well, you can see why the Gideons might have wanted to print just the New Testament and Psalms, but we mustn't be misled. We mustn't let ourselves think that the rest of the Old Testament doesn't matter. Jesus says it all still stands. He's come to fulfill all of it. Let's make sure we're taking the Old Testament seriously. Let me tell you very quickly how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, and especially the Old Testament law of Israel. He fulfills it in a number of ways. Firstly, he himself is the perfect law keeper. The Old Testament law sets out God's standards for how his people are to live, and Jesus is the one who has perfectly obeyed those standards in a way no man has before or since. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament through his life, in other words. Secondly, because Jesus was the one perfect man, the uniquely obedient law keeper, he was able to fulfill the Old Testament through his death. He fulfilled it through his life, but he also fulfilled it through his death. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, verse I've jotted down on the sheet there. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Or as Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 puts it, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is, Jesus lived the perfect life and then died in the place of sinners, in the place of those that hadn't lived perfect lives, so that they might be forgiven and restored to God. I realise I've moved through those points quite quickly, so if they're new to you, if those ideas are new to you, would you look up those verses afterwards and ask someone to explain them to you if necessary? 1 Peter 3:18 and Galatians 3:13. Jesus fulfills the law in his life and in his death. Thirdly, though, he also fulfills the law through the obedience of his people. So Jesus' ministry and his gift of the Holy Spirit means that his people are born again. We're new people, freed from the grip of sin and strengthened to live godly and obedient lives, as the Old Testament had demanded, in a way that no one else can. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 say this. And again, look up the verses afterwards. They say, by sending his own son, God condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you get that? Part of the way God fulfills the Old Testament law is by us living obediently to it. And it's this third way in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament that he goes on to apply in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're following on the handout, we're just getting to the second point. The application of this principle, the Old Testament still stands. The application Jesus draws out here is total obedience to God's standards. Total obedience to God's standards. We're getting right to the heart of what Jesus wants to teach us in this sermon. Don Carson says that they're among the most difficult verses in all the Bible. And when I read that, I was very grateful that Marcus had given me these verses to preach. Thank you, Marcus. They are very difficult verses, aren't they? Many of us will have ingrained in our Christian understanding the truth that we cannot live our lives perfectly obediently. And therefore that our response to God's laws must always be to acknowledge our sinfulness and fall at Jesus' feet for mercy and forgiveness. Yes? Have you had that ingrained in your thinking? To know that we can't live our lives perfectly, and therefore our response to God's law must always be to acknowledge our sinfulness and fall at Jesus' feet for mercy and forgiveness. I think that's almost true. It's the idea that we've been singing about tonight. For example, the end of the second verse of Before the Throne of God Above. I don't have my copy here, but the end of the second verse of Before the Throne of God Above. God the just is satisfied to look on him, Jesus, and pardon me. So he looks on Jesus, the perfectly obedient one, and he pardons me instead. Yes? And that's how some people would understand these verses, this whole sermon. They'd say Jesus is setting out an impossible standard for the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot be as righteous as the best law keepers of the Old Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees. And especially as Jesus goes on at the end of today's passage to say, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So they would say we must take these verses to be another call to realize our own sin, the impossibility of living up to Jesus' standards and to cry out to Jesus for mercy. That way of understanding the Sermon on the Mount has a strong case for it. And it's one that I've been wrestling with this week and that I'd encourage you to wrestle with too. It's held by teachers I respect. Many of you know Michael Yu, who led the training I've received at St. Helens. He would hold that view, for example. So I've had to wrestle with it this week. But let me tell you why I'm not fully convinced by it. The immediate context of this teaching is what we looked at last week. Verse 16 of Matthew 5. Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Jesus is going on now in today's passage to explain what he means by good works. That is, he expects us to be living according to the standards he's about to set out. The wider context of the Sermon on the Mount is the emphasis on how hard the Christian life will be. So 7:14, which we referred to at the beginning, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. There's no explicit reference to the righteousness that comes from Jesus, what's technically called imputed righteousness. There's no reference to that in this part of Matthew's gospel. If Jesus was intending to teach us that primarily in these verses, he's doing it very subtly. Finally, Jesus' words here are so direct and unambiguous that we can hardly sidestep them. Verse 19, let's look down again at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I believe Jesus genuinely intends us to live up to the extraordinarily high standards he sets out in his sermon. That's the line that Don Carson and Philip Jensen both take, for example. Philip Jensen, with characteristic bluntness, some of you will have heard him speak, I guess. He's very blunt. He says, I know that it is Jesus that keeps the law for us and that by his sinless observance of the law, my sinfulness was paid. When he died, his sinless sacrifice for me, and therefore my righteousness is found in him. But that's not what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5. As we study these verses, it will be a great encouragement to know that Jesus' death means we can be forgiven when we fail to live up to these standards. It will be a great encouragement. There are some here, I'm sure, who will beat themselves up over the standards that are expected of them. If that's you, you will feel the burden of Jesus' teaching here terribly. You'll feel crushed that you're never able to keep the commandments Jesus upholds. And if that's you, if that's how you naturally react, you're a natural law keeper, then be comforted by the wonderful truth that Jesus' death does mean you can be forgiven. We can place that burden of guilt at the foot of the cross and walk on in peace. But I don't think that's many of us. Certainly my experience of the Christian life is that I've been brought up to understand that the Christian message is all about grace. It's all about admitting my sin, having Jesus as my saviour, and therefore the Christian life is about constantly asking for forgiveness. How wonderful it is to have been taught those truths so clearly, and they are true, and I want to uphold them fully this evening. Wonderful truths. But there is another emphasis of the Christian life that we also need to take seriously and uphold. When Jesus commissioned his disciples right at the end of Matthew's gospel, what did he say? Do you know? Shall we turn to it? End of Matthew's Gospel. The last couple of verses, page 1007. Jesus is commissioning his disciples, those that come after him. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We are to observe or obey all that Jesus has commanded. And he commands us here in his Sermon on the Mount to obey the Old Testament commandments even better than the Pharisees did, even better than the best law keepers of the Old Testament. He goes on to give six worked examples of how we're to obey better than the Pharisees. But before we go through them, let's just stop and ask ourselves the question, in principle, are we committed to obedience to God? Are we committed to obedience to God? Have we placed ourselves so totally under his authority that we'll go to whatever lengths necessary to live according to his standards? We love to emphasize God's grace. We love to say that Christianity is love, not law. And yet here is Jesus upholding God's perfect standards. Are they our standards? Are they our standards? Let me try and illustrate what I'm talking about. In the 1970s, so I'm told, I wasn't conscious of it at the time. Maybe I'll check with one or two of you afterwards. In the 1970s, a new way of playing football spread the continent. It was called total football. Have you heard of total football? One or two nuts will have done, and you can correct me on my understanding of it. But as I understand it, total football meant that rather than having footballers committed to certain positions on the pitch, defence, midfield, attack and so on, and each doing their bit in that position, total football meant that everyone was now responsible for every part of the game. So it wasn't just the job of a defensive player to stop the opposite side from scoring goals, for example. The defensive player was to be just as committed to getting goals against the other side. Is that roughly right? Roughly right. Okay. So total football, everyone was to be just as committed to every part of the game. Well, I wonder if we have that approach to the Christian life. Let me explain. Rather than total football, are we committed to total obedience? If we're like strikers in a football team, do we just do our bit to stop sinning, knowing that ultimately it's not our responsibility? Ultimately, Jesus, the goalkeeper behind us, will take the rap for any sin slipping through. Or will we be committed to total obedience? Yes, we know that sometimes the ball of disobedience will go over our shoulder and we'll miss it. And that Jesus will stop it in the goal mouth. But are we totally committed to straining every sinew to try and make sure that doesn't happen? Are we committed to total obedience? That's the standard Jesus demands. And the obedience is the good works that will be the powerful light to the world around us. Let's go on in the time we have remaining just to look at the examples Jesus gives to see that worked out. We're going to go through the first two of these worked examples in a bit of detail and we'll skim over the rest because of pressure of time. But hopefully you'll be able to see Jesus' method and apply it in your own time to those that we miss. So how can our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Well, let's look at the first example, murder. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. A Pharisee, a law keeper of the Old Testament, would say, we absolutely must not murder. Let's define murder as clearly as we can and ring fence it to make absolutely sure that we can never be guilty of murder. And the Pharisee works out how the minimum requirement of the law can be kept. Never actually deliberately, in cold blood, indisputably putting someone to death. But just as our society today tries to niggle away at the edges of murder, calling it instead manslaughter, euthanasia, aggravated killing, even maybe abortion, so the Pharisees would try to limit the scope of the law. In their desire to make sure they didn't fall guilty under the law. They'd try and make the minimum requirement as low as they possibly could. And therefore we have a commandment that very few of us are ever in real danger of breaking. I take it that we don't have any murderers present this evening. No? Good. Do you see the contrast though with Jesus' method? Jesus' method, verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Suddenly we're all in danger of breaking the commandment, aren't we? Suddenly we all are. Jesus authoritatively reapplies the law here, doesn't he? To show how our thoughts, our intentions, our hearts are all implicated in living up to God's standards. Rather than ring-fencing the minimum that the law could mean and then standing clear, Jesus applies the law to the maximum. We're to make every effort to keep as far from murder as possible. Well, are you committed to total obedience? If so, you'll take Jesus' words here very seriously. When we're angry, insulting, or contemptuous, we're in danger of hell. Character assassination is murder, Jesus says. How often are we guilty of criticising or offending our brothers? We'll daily be tempted, won't we, to office gossip, to joining in opposition to the office moron or the unreasonable manager. We're encouraged, aren't we, to unite with our colleagues and our friends in criticising others and being angry with others. But Jesus says we're as guilty as if we'd murdered that person. And if we're guilty of those things, we need to make sure they're put right. Before we come to offer our gift at the altar, that is, before we come to offer good works to God, let's remember his justice. Let's remember and make sure that we've dealt with the wrong things that we've done. And do it quickly. You don't know when the day of justice is coming and you're found wanting. Or there'll be some people here tonight who know they've offended someone. You said harsh, angry words to someone. Jesus says, before you do anything else, if you're committed to total obedience, go and be reconciled with that person. Will you do that? Will you make that phone call tonight or speak to that person tomorrow morning? Because when you do, you'll start to be living as light in the world. You'll start to be showing God's glory. The second example I want to look at in a bit of detail is adultery. Let's read verse 27. You look down, I'll read it to you. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Adultery is sex in any context that's not monogamous marriage. "We love each other" is the standard excuse for adultery, isn't it? But love means wanting the best for one another. And the best for one another is living under God's plan. It's never adultery. Again, we will want to define adultery as the Pharisees did, as narrowly as possible. We'll allow the world's standards to trick us into thinking that window shopping is okay. Flirting is just friendly fun. We slide into being like Bill Clinton, don't we? Do you remember his remark? "I did not have sexual relations with that woman, Miss Lewinsky." And of course, as we know, Bill Clinton was depending on a very specific definition of sexual relations. Well, Jesus doesn't accept this minimum standard approach. Just as in the previous case, he maximises the application of the law. So he says, verse 28, "But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We men must not look at a woman with lustful intent. In fact, it's better to lose body parts than to indulge our temptations. I'm not sure if verses 29 and 30 are meant to be taken literally. I suspect not. But I do think we're meant to take radical steps to conform to total obedience in this matter. Radical steps. One Christian friend of mine refuses to have a television in the house in case he's led to stumble by the things he watches. Another friend had someone else put a password on his laptop so that he couldn't access the internet while he was alone in the house. And both of those friends, by the way, are married men. We husbands are not immune. So we must exercise total obedience in this area of lust, the maximum application of the commandment against adultery. But there's something more here. Verse 28 says, we must not look at a woman with lustful intent. And apparently, arguably, the main thrust of that verse is to say, we mustn't look at a woman in order to cause her to lust. We mustn't look at a woman in order to cause her to lust. So the commandment doesn't just apply to pornography and things like that. It applies to flirtation and every other form of unhelpful and substandard sexual behaviour. So, men, how can we exercise total obedience and avoid leading a woman to lust? Here are one or two ideas. If we're married, wear a wedding ring. You see, if there's one simple, helpful way of letting a woman, especially a Christian sister, know that you're off limits, it's by wearing a wedding ring. And it will affirm our wives for them to know that we're proud to display a symbol of our marriage. If we're not married, let's tread very carefully. It's too easy for a single man, especially in a Christian environment, to unwittingly lead a girl on. Wouldn't it be a terrible shame if by our courtesy and our genuine interest in a girl, we led her to have wrong expectations about where our friendship was going? So if you're not interested in a girl, make sure your attention can't be misinterpreted. Likewise, I'd suggest that if you are interested, you find an appropriate and low-key way of making that clear as well. It might be embarrassing to have what Jenny used to call the talk, that's capital letters, the talk that you have to have. It might be embarrassing, but it's so much better that we're not leading our sisters into uncertainty. Are you getting the drift of how high Jesus' standards are? He's demanding maximum application of the law, total obedience. It's truly remarkable when it's exercised. If we were a church living according to these standards, we would truly be a light in the world, wouldn't we? No. Well, I'm going to skip over the rest of the examples very briefly, I'm afraid. They're important, and you can get sermon notes by Philip Jensen, which I found very helpful in my preparation this evening, from that website that I've jotted at the bottom of the sheet. Just to say on divorce, which is the next one down there, divorce, Jesus again reverses the Pharisees' minimization of the law to make the standard very high. He says, divorce leads to adultery. Now I'm conscious that there may be some here who are divorcees. I want to say that Jesus can forgive any past sin that's repented of. Equally, there might be one or two who are contemplating divorce and might feel trapped in a marriage if that option is closed off. If that's the case, would you please seek help? Come and talk to me or Jenny afterwards, or better still, talk to Marcus and Lena, or seek professional help from marriage guidance people. Don't leave problems in a marriage get to that stage. Oaths is the next example down there. The key to interpreting these verses when you come and look at them in your own time, I think, is to see that if we always did what we said we'd do, we'd have no need for oaths. It's not making an oath that's wrong in itself. God makes oaths in the Bible, but it's the implication that we need to swear by something else in order for our word to carry weight. We need to be known for keeping our word, whether that's turning up for our duty on the welcome team or bringing biscuits to our fellowship group, if that's what we said we'd do. Whatever it is, Christians need to be characterized by keeping their word. As always, there's forgiveness when we screw up and repent. But our commitment needs to be to total obedience. Retribution, verses 38 to 42. The thing to understand here is that whilst the Old Testament rule of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth sounds to us like the sort of tit for tat thing we used to be told off for in the playground, its intention in the Old Testament is the opposite. It's to stop disproportionate retribution. So we should read it more like only an eye for an eye, only a tooth for a tooth. But again, Jesus takes it further and says, take something on the chin and don't always demand retribution. Finally, over the page, love. verse 43, you shall love your enemy and hate your neighbour, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The Pharisees were happy to love their neighbours, one another, in the comfort that they are free to hate their enemies. But yet again, Jesus maximised the standard. We're to love our enemies too and pray for our persecutors. Just as God gives the good things of creation indiscriminately to good people and bad, so we're to show love to everyone. We're to greet everyone warmly to show that we're different. We're not like the Gentiles. We're not like those that don't know God. We're lights to Jesus. So let's be pleasant to the office bully. Let's pray for the loudmouth who mocks us for our Christian values and our obedience. And we come again to the last verse, verse 48, I referred to earlier. Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let Jesus remind you again, his standard is perfection. We know that we will never live perfectly. We all stand convicted, and we need to display the poverty of spirit, the mourning that we talked about last week. Don't let these requirements crush you. If you're feeling crushed and overwhelmed by the obligation to obey, then return to the cross. Remember that Jesus does forgive you freely because of his sacrifice. But that doesn't let us off the hook. We do need the firm kick in the pants that Jesus gives us in this passage, in this sermon. We can spend so much time dwelling on grace that we forget that the gospel implies obedience too, total obedience. That's God's standard for his people. Is it your standard for yourself? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, it is hugely challenging to be reminded of your perfect standards. We're sorry that so often we do let our standards slip. We do lack obedience. And we thank you that because of what Jesus did on the cross those years ago, we're able to be forgiven by you and restored to you whenever we confess and repent. But we're sorry too that so often we let disobedience slip by, knowing that we haven't tried our hardest to stop it. We're sorry that we often let grace let us off the hook. We confess that so often we find we haven't even tried to obey you, knowing that we'll be forgiven. So we thank you for your warning to us today. We ask that you'd redouble our commitment to total obedience, that we might be lights to the world and honouring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.